morning as I so typically do, because I've already spent 2 weeks now in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at a large portion of chapter 18, and then we got into the early part of chapter 19. I backed up last week and started again with that same material, and wanted to look more closely at what is a very significant event there in the first few verses. And so today we're going to start with those first few verses, but try to complete the rest of this chapter, especially from this point on in the book of Acts. Our pace can pick up greatly because there will be less of the doctrinal information that's presented in the book of Acts and more of a straightforward telling of the history. So when you are just reading the history there, that material goes much more quickly. So let's just start this morning with Acts 19. We'll try to press our way through 41 verses here, see if we can't wrap this chapter up this morning. It came about that while Apollos, who we learned about in the 18th chapter, was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, at the parts of Turkey, came to Ephesus, found some disciples, and said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. We got that far, chapter 19, 2 weeks ago. Then we backed up last week. We only got to verse 7 on the second run. And we'll talk about that for just a minute. Then we'll go on into the rest. But, of course, in verse 1, we're in Ephesus. So, while I'm not going to have any separate slides for Acts this morning, this is the theater in Ephesus where the great majority of the chapter takes place. So I'm just going to leave that one screen up for you. There is, as you can see, a great deal that remains over the course of these 2,000 years because this has been built into the side of a hill. So those parts of it, are still standing, have endured quite well. Just bear in mind as you're looking at this that in the first century, when Paul would have been here, this is the very stones, this is the actual location, it would have been higher than you can see in this picture. And then as the stadium you see curves around like this, all this part through here has crumbled and decayed because it was sticking out away from the face of the mountain. But what's most important for us to remember today is that this facade that you find in every Roman theater would have stood considerably higher. So that most people who are in the stands, unless you're up in the very top part, would not be able to see all this gorgeous countryside here. So there's just a very tall structure, extremely ornate. See how deep it is. All of this is designed for the various players and the actors, musicians, all the stuff that goes on in these theaters to have whatever they need for behind the scenes. And then, of course, also there would be doorways and windows and all kinds of stuff that they would be able to perform back and forth through what's going on here, so they didn't have their city backdrop for any of the plays that they wanted to put on. So in a moment when we get there, you'll be seeing that Paul's brought into this theater and people fill the stands and they want to kill him. They will want to kill him because of the events that we're reading right now in the early going of chapter 19. Now, one last thought, though, from those early verses. What we've discovered is that God sent to this earth two full body immersions in water for the forgiveness of sins. Last week we looked at Mark chapter 1 verse 4. In Mark chapter 1,
what's the name of the baptism, or in whose name is the baptism that's taking place in Mark 1:4? Who's performing the baptism?
A man by the name of John. Very unusual man, taking it out, from birth, set aside by God for his mission, went into the wilderness. Everybody understands that mission of preparing for the Christ. The baptism he practiced, it says in Mark 1:4, is for the forgiveness of sins. So sins were forgiven if people accepted that his teaching and then his baptism. Now, that baptism, though, was to prepare people for the Christ. So in chapter 19, we find these 12 men here in this city of Ephesus, much larger and more elaborate than the single slide you see before you. And they've never even heard of the Holy Spirit, but they have been taught accurately about Christ, thanks to Apollos, who hadn't himself yet learned, though, about this other baptism. So in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I had everybody write down two verses last week at verse 5. Tell me what they were. When you read about a baptism that's in Jesus' name, then what two verses do you want to be able to connect to that? Okay, the first would be Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? And then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is in water. And what was the other verse? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. First time that baptism was ever practiced. And there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, which we just learned from Acts 10, in water. And then it adds, for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. And so God sent John's baptism. It prepared people for the Christ. Forgiveness of sins was attached to it. Then Jesus came. The Christ came. John's preparatory work is over. He is killed. And yet his teaching had gone far and wide. So as the teaching of Jesus is now following behind, we're bumping into these people who had learned about the physical life, the miracles, the teaching of Jesus, but had not learned that 40 days, he was here after he was raised from the dead, then he ascended into heaven, and 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. They'd never heard about the baptism in Jesus' name. So when you meet these people, and Paul does in Ephesus, who have been baptized by a man that God sent with a baptism that God ordered, that is for the forgiveness of sins. When they've been through that baptism, what do they need? They need to go get baptized now in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of their sins, because they are entering now into a covenant relationship with our God by means of their faith, repentance, and of course this baptism. So those two verses, really critical in verse 5. A lot of confusion and misunderstanding about that. And then finally, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You're going to hear an awful lot of people thinking that the Holy Spirit just comes on everybody, and the Holy Spirit is going to come on you maybe even before you're baptized or without a baptism. There's a lot of talk. We're looking, though, at verse 6. How did the Holy Spirit come on these people? When Paul laid his hands upon them. So the idea of the coming of the Holy Spirit was not to save these people. They'd just been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This coming of the Holy Spirit and the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to endow these people with miraculous powers, which would last throughout much of that first century as a means of confirming the word. So, there are about 12 men. They've now been through both of these baptisms that God had ordered. And so Paul then is continuing in the synagogue, speaking for 3 months, persuading about the kingdom of God. But always there's opposition. And so he leaves there, and now he takes the Jewish believers, he takes the Gentile proselyte believers, converts to Judaism, and he takes those Gentiles who had never converted to the Jewish religion, but who are simply coming for the first time to Christianity. These three groups, he separates them now from the Jews, separates them now from the synagogue. They're not going in the synagogue anymore. They're not so closely aligned with the Jews, they're starting an independent church, a congregation. And so then, in verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now this Asia that they speak of at that time, of course, is what we would consider the western half of Turkey. Talking about the western half of Turkey, modern Turkey. So, then in 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried away from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, they are described, these particular miracles in verse 11, as what kind of miracles? They're extraordinary, extraordinary miracles. Now, every miracle is an extraordinary thing. Every miracle is a supernatural act of God. Every miracle demonstrates God's sovereign power over all of the material world, the physical world. But there are mundane, regular, old, everyday miracles. And then there are the extraordinary miracles. Now, when you think about, what is a regular supernatural event then? In most cases, when a miracle took place, what was usually the case? That is correct. I think it still is here, though. But what I'm looking for is the person who is receiving the benefits of this miracle. There, yes, the person that's performing the miracle is where? They're there. Now, in some cases, it's just a word, so not necessarily, a physical touch, but they're there. There's the individual that works the miracle is in their immediate presence. On occasion, though, did Jesus heal some people without being in their physical presence? Sure. Okay, so, the centurion gets home, and lo and behold, at that very hour, the scripture tells us, then the daughter is healed, the servant is healed, and both take place. So here we have, an extraordinary thing, somebody being healed at a distance. Now, when you look at this, extraordinary miracle, so that handkerchiefs or aprons, verse 12, were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So this is, sort of a remote healing, I guess you'd call it. Paul isn't present, but they were able to perform in an unusual manner a miracle. Still yet, there was a point of contact, if you will, in this handkerchief or this apron or whatever. Now, none of these things are taking place today. Anybody who says they are has no idea what the scriptures teach or how utterly blasphemous it is to even teach such a thing. No, those are strong words, but we studied Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 says that these things will cease when the Messiah comes. If they don't end in that first century, if they don't end in that time frame, then the Messiah has not come. Zechariah made a pretty big point, a lot of verses that revolve around demonstrating that if we still have these miracles taking place today, then the Savior of the world has not yet come. Because he was going to do away, Zechariah's got a couple of things, but right here we see one of them in this passage, these evil spirits. Is there demon possession today? No, emphatically, absolutely not. If there is, Jesus is not the Christ. Zechariah taught Jesus would put a permanent end to that. If it's still going on, we made a mistake with that Nazarene, and we should still be looking for the Savior of the world. So, 1 Corinthians 13 teaches that miracles would cease, teaches it would cease in that generation. These are lengthy studies. We're not in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to go through all that this morning. Most of you are familiar with all of that anyway. But it's just such a tragedy that people have come to think that they need some sort of supernatural event to take place in their lives, usually described as a really warm feeling. It's all very carnal as they describe, what happened when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, very material, very physical, very emotional. And when they describe these kinds of things, that, they don't realize for a minute that the scriptures teach that those things would cease and also teach that if they haven't, then Jesus is not the Christ. So they've been misled by these carnal, you know, feelings. It's all, you know, very interesting, very, you know, fun, very comforting for them. It's just there's not any kind of truth in it whatsoever. They're really in the same position to some extent these guys are in the first verses. Do they believe in Christ? Sure. Do they believe enough to be saved, to have their sins forgiven? No. They still need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They had a problem. So, this new covenant relationship is really changing things and starting new congregations. While miracles are taking place, they were spectacular, they proved their point, they served their purpose, and now they're gone. But, in verse 13, we had some guys that are a whole lot like modern-day folks. So, in verse 13, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, now these Christians in any sense of the term, now they attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They're not accepting this doctrine. They're not Christians themselves. They're just trying, apparently, to make a buck, invoking Christian themes, invoking Christian names. Real miracles were still taking place at the hands of these apostles. They're trying to claim they've got the same thing. They don't. And so these seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. Who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them. How many guys? Seven, overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now, just a quick story. It's been quite a few years ago, and Don and I were still up in Washington, but we had a guy rise up that was in the county just north of us and declared that God had called him to evangelize two counties. Skagit County that he was from, Snohomish County that we were living in. So a bunch of advertising went on, you know, and he was going around from city to city and having this, these, you know, big Pentecostal charismatic meetings claiming he could heal, all this stuff. It's kind of a big uproar. So myself and a couple of members from the congregation where I was preaching at the time up there, we went ahead and I printed up some material, all the verses on the topic, pointed out some of the things I just mentioned, you know, in greater detail. And we attended the three meetings that were in Snohomish County where we were. And we handed out all of this material at each of those three meetings. At each of those three meetings, and I adapted my material after I saw what he was doing, at each of those meetings we saw this man claim to heal people who, when they left the stage, were what? Absolutely not healed. It was as plain as anything could be. So I was writing, you know, a new little tract, kind of a pamphlet thing, and I handed it out on the third night, which is the grand culminating biggest meeting last night, you know, of the thing. When the guy saw that we had passed these out as people were coming in, first thing he did when he got up on the stage was he declared that the devil was among us. That's me. You know, and they were going to banish the darkness and all this, you know, and so he did all this typical folderol that you see in Pentecostal churches. I will never forget that night. It was just one of the most heartbreaking things I've ever seen. A young woman who had been paralyzed for years was wheeled onto that stage by her mother. The two of them, in the worst kind of agony, both physical and emotional, streaming tears and begging for help because all the doctors had failed. It's just everything, you know, that you see the woman had been 18 years in her illness, you know, and that sort of thing. They came up in the most abject desperation and in their ignorance of the scriptures, seeking a healing from this guy. So what does he do? He goes through the whole deal, you know, all the big show, and you know, he calls the Holy Spirit down upon her, and he dramatically lays his hands on her and everything. And when he's done, two things happened. I'll tell you the second one first. They wheeled her back off the stage. And what change had taken place? Absolutely none. Now, when anybody in Scripture ever, with the power of God, heals, claims to heal. Is there ever a failure? Does not instantaneously take place the way they said? That never happens in Scripture. God doesn't fail. He doesn't misfire. The other thing was the one that really got me. In front of an audience of several hundred people, this man says, "Now you watch and see if she doesn't begin to get better as the weeks go by." Well, now there's a healing and a miracle if I ever saw one. And most of the people in the audience are buying this. They buy failure. Now, when they buy failure, what is usually what Pentecostal preachers of today do when clearly they're busted? They have not this power. Did he heal anybody in any one of those three meetings? Not a single one. So I wrote about it. That's why he was so mad. I had the dates. I described what had happened. I handed it out. Look for failure tonight because he failed in this city, failed in that city, and he's going to fail here tonight too. So I was just virtually the prince of darkness that night. But what do the Pentecostals do when they can't heal you? Yeah, you've all seen it before. It's you don't have enough faith. The fault is yours. The failure is yours. It's just awesome how they get away with this. But they always have. They always will. And, you know, these guys are attempting it when there were miracles and when there were evil spirits. And so this, they learn the hard way. They get wounded. They get driven out. They get stripped naked. They're humiliated, you know, as anybody possibly could be. Now, today, people are just faking it. And after the scriptures have been written, now we ought to all know better. There's no demon possession. There's also nobody with miraculous powers to cast out demons, because there aren't any. That ended as a proof that Jesus the Messiah had come. So, then, in verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, you probably got a footnote. I'm careful to go read mine now. You know, I'm a strong man with my eyes only. But, you know, they say 50,000 Greek drachmas in mine, and then it says a drachma is approximately a day's wage. Now, the upshot of all of this is that, you know, nobody knows exactly now what the, you know, inflation rate was at that time, what the value was at that time. But if it's 50,000 pieces of silver, is it really significant? It is. And if they're right, you know, it's a day's wages, 50,000 day's wages is a pretty significant sum of money for us today, too. Now, please note very carefully, did Paul stand up and teach that we have to burn all the libraries down? Did he teach that everybody has to come and burn, you know, books of a certain type? No, what it says is those who practice magic, the people that used to believe this stuff, see their own failure. They see the failure. And instead of going, oh, okay, well, it must be my fault, like so many people do today, in the audience, these guys saw their own fault, and they brought their books together and began burning them. What they did was they repented, they converted, and they admitted they couldn't heal anybody. So when they failed, what did they do? They repented and abandoned their religion. They didn't blame it on somebody else. So nobody was forced to do this. They did this out of the recognition that they were wrong and that there was no power, usefulness, you know, and all this occult, mystical, New Agey kind of stuff. That's how funny to say New Age. Because it just gets recycled at every age. Somebody's going to bring it up. Okay, so as a matter of fact, in verse 20, the result is that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. What does prevailing mean? If you're prevailing in anything, it means you're winning. You're conquering. You know, your approach, whatever it is, you know, it's stronger. Prevailing wind is the wind that usually comes through. It's the one that predominates over all the others. So in now this town, which is extremely large, extremely wealthy because of its location on the trade routes, and as the theater suggests, this town that is just extremely influential throughout the Roman Empire, what is Christianity doing in that town? It's taken over. It's got past the halfway point. When they did their miracles and never failed, then everybody knew this was the power of God, even all these magicians. And so there for a time, Christianity, the teaching here of Paul, is prevailing in this town. But brethren, you know, the gospel's in season and out of season. I once met a woman who lived in Ephesus. I met an Ephesian. I talked with her for some time. I found it really fascinating. They call the town Ephesus now. The actual city people are living in today is a few miles away, but it is, you know, the immediate region there. And, you know, this now is a historical site, but I asked her, is there a church in Ephesus? Is there? No. Is there a church in Jerusalem today? No. No. The influence of the gospel rises and falls. You know, it is in season and out of season. And Galatians 4 tells us specifically, verse 4, that this was the what of times? This was the fullness of times. The gospel was in season, and it even is prevailing in some of these towns. Now, was it prevailing in Athens, those of you in the preceding classes? Do any prevailing there? No, they had all those philosophers and everything, and it sounds like they barely made a dent. Very few people came to Christ in Athens. But here, different response. And so, get used to that. I know you already know that. My own son, dog's not here, and I guess he's teaching a class, but our son, has been involved in what they call a meetup, or using the meetup website to just advertise, get a Bible study that they do in a Panera, bread restaurant thing like we have here in town. And they've had now four baptisms, I believe it is. They typically have 18 to 20 people that will show up. They just have had great success, total strangers. Through the website, say, oh, there's going to be a Bible study here, we'll just come. How long have we been trying to do that here? It's about 6 or 7 months. And so far, we've had 3 visitors, and not one of them came back again. And yet, we've got this huge following, as meetups go. 81 people in this area have said, like that, we're going to attend. And they'll check, going to attend. 81 people. And 78 have actually showed up, and then, none of them ever came back. It's really different here than it is in Woodinville. Every place is different. So you do what you can. If you're living in Athens, get used to disappointment. The quote from one of the world's most important movies, which is The Princess Bride. Get used to disappointment. But if you're in some other town, and particularly in the world today, in some other country, is the gospel having great success today in the United States of America? Are we bringing lots of people to Christ? Not at all. Really not at all. A whole lot like Athens. But go to the Philippines, and then what? Philippines got baptisms all the time. Go to India. Go to lots of different countries. Africa. Got a friend of mine been going to Africa now for, I guess it's 20 years. Jack Hafer's been going quite a few times, working out of Salem up here. And they just have tremendous success. Brethren, we're in a mission field here. And I don't mean Eugene. What do I mean? Where it's easier for camels to get in the kingdom than for Americans, and for the same reason. We're just so wealthy. You and I have to really get busy and get used to disappointment, but stay busy. So, we were living in first century Ephesus, but wouldn't want to be living there today either, because actually that town, they're not doing any much better than we are. So, all in God's time and all in God's ways and all in accordance with God's plans, and we'll just do the best we can where we are. So, now, let's continue with verse 21. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now grab your pencil. This one's really important. In the margin of your Bible. You know, usually dates, very specific dates, are quite difficult. In this case, and we'll not take the time to go looking at, you know, all the evidence and looking in the letters themselves, which help us. But right next to verse 22, please put down in the margin, writes, W-R-I-T-E-S, 1 Corinthians. Writes 1 Corinthians. It's quite apparent that Paul is sending these young men with that letter back to the Macedonian region and down into Achaia as well. He stays in Asia. They go back. So Timothy and Erastus, he converted Timothy apparently on the first journey, took Timothy with him now on the second journey. He's already had Timothy be active on the second journey, sending him back now. 1 Corinthians is written. It is probably, and in this case, really pretty sure, I mean, it's like within just a year or two, the spring of 57 A.D., 57. Now, adjusting for the error that was made in calendars through the years, you know, you're all familiar with that. But if we be a little more accurate, Jesus not being born, you know, in zero, as we use our calendars today, but actually having been born more like 4 or 5 B.C., if he's writing in 57 A.D., then Jesus would have died in 30 A.D. when you make that little correction. So 30 A.D., Christ rises from the dead. It's 57 A.D. How long have we had Christianity? 27 years. 27 years to get to Ephesus and then, for a while, prevail. Does not seem to have lasted very long. Certainly not to this day, but 27 years out, Christianity, and we find this, you know, in secular writings as well, is sweeping the Roman world. And it's really upsetting the Jews, to say the least, but it's certainly catching the attention of becoming a problem for the Romans themselves as well. And does it ever, here and now. In verse 23, about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Artemis. Now you may have a footnote there. Diana is another name, Diana of the Ephesians, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, men, you know that our prosperity, apparently significant prosperity, depends upon this business. And you see it here, that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis, / Diana, take your pick, be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world, that's the Roman Empire at the time, Oikoumene, worship, should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out again, great is Artemis in the New American Standard, Diana in some of the other translations, same God, of the Ephesians. What is the sole motivation for all this distress? They're going to the realm. They've got a business. Their business depends upon people believing in the Church of Artemis, being in that religion, followers of Diana and that idol that they had created. So so they're in it for the money. Consciences as hard as can be, able to withstand all the evidence of not just the message itself, which anybody ought to be able to recognize as superior to any other that has come to this earth, but all the miracles as well. Why? Well, because the money's in it. Okay? So, many in verse 19 of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began to burn them. But what about the silversmiths? Not us. You guys can burn your books if you want. But, you know, we're molders of silver. And so this is going to cost us everything, and we're not giving it up like you guys did without a fight. So when it says in 24, no little business to the craftsman, then he says in 25, our prosperity depends upon this. This was good living if you were a silversmith at that day. So he attacks Paul personally. What Paul's been doing in verse 26, though, I think he accurately represents, Paul's a persuader. Paul is, you know, is not one of these, we're all going to heaven, you know, on different roads, join the church of your choice. Paul's the kind of guy who felt like people need to change their minds. There's a truth that needs to be believed. There's error that needs to be abandoned, even if it's costly. And so he persuades and turns away. He's not here just, you know, join us if you like, you know, and everything, we'll all learn to get along, you know. We'll just start a huge ecumenical movement. No, nothing of the kind. That which is false must be destroyed if he can. And so he's persuading, he's converting, turning away a considerable number. And he's right. Gods made with hands are no gods. So our trade, all of this is what are we going to do? Well, let's pitch a hissy fit. Let's have us a little riot here. So the Philistines rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion. They rushed with one accord right there to that place and those stones, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. He's already sent Timothy and Erastus away. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, Paul sees this. Well, let me, wow, that's, there's more people gathered there I could preach to than anywhere yet. They want to kill me, but, you know, let's go there. Now, of course, he's worried about Gaius and Aristarchus. He's probably seeking to persuade these people, you know, that he's the leader. If anybody has to suffer, then it's him. But it has been Paul's practice to preach, even to hostile groups. So he wants to go. Well, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his, that's leaders in Asia, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into that theater. They knew their own town. They knew what was going to happen here. You go in there now, nobody's going to be reasonable. That's just a mistake. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend, is what Jesus said. They're going to kill you for sure. Don't do this. So in 32, some were shouting one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what cause they had come together. Now, brother, how often do we see this very thing in the good old U.S. of A.? We see it all the time. Riots take place here, just like they do everywhere on earth. You know, but when they take place, there's just something about human nature. You know, we call it that mob spirit and all that. You know, people just get caught up in the emotion, and there's just significant numbers. We don't really care about the, you know, the reason for all this. It's not a matter of them having firm convictions and they've come because they, you know, want to right some wrong. It's just kind of fun. There are a lot of folks that are like that to this very day. So, you know, why we're here, but, you know, let's shout. So in 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. We don't know any more about him. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. When they recognized he was a Jew, single outcry arose from them all. They shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So, just like today on college campuses and all the rest, you know, whether it's politics, religion, or whatever, you're going to have a significant number of people always who are not subject to reason, don't care about the truth, aren't defending any real conviction. But their livelihood may be threatened. They've got other political reasons, you know, power that's involved. And so, shout them down. We can't let people speak who have better arguments than we do. This is why, I may not make it to the end of this chapter after all, but it's a good place to quit, maybe.
This is why, brother, reading American religious history, church history in America, is just an absolutely fascinating thing. There was a time in our country that endured throughout the 1800s and well into the 1900s, but did not survive the 50s. Okay? And in that time frame, it was a matter of personal honor for a denominational person, for Christians too, to defend what they believe in honorable, dignified public debate, where you have your time to plead your case, I have my time to plead my case, and these debates all across this country, brethren, were attended by thousands and sometimes more than 10,000. It would come difficult, you know, for many of them, stay for days and days on end for very lengthy religious discussions. And then what happened in the 50s? Now, you don't peg it to the 50s, but as time went by, brethren, two things happened. One of them was that we were just mopping the floors with everybody that came and studied with us. Whole Baptist churches would repent, throw it off, and become Christians. Whole churches. Throughout this history, phenomenal events were taking place, and we were not losing those debates. Okay? So, coupled with the rise of civil rights now becoming horribly abused and turned into, it doesn't matter what you believe or practice, you got a right to do it, everything up to and including homosexuality, which Scripture calls an abomination before God. You know, all of that got rolled up in this American spirit of freedom. Consequently, voices rose in America like they did right there in that stadium. We will not allow people who have biblical or better arguments to be heard. And we're certainly not going to call it a point of honor to defend what we believe. So, you want to go see a religious debate in America today, what do you have to do? Feel bad, because there ain't no such thing. There's really no choice. You can't get a religious person to say, sure, I have an opportunity to present my message to some people. I'd be happy to come down and do it. No way. Thank you. We'll close right there.